Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we started chapter 3. So verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on here to verse 2. And I'll go ahead and read that now. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. So he goes on to dissuade from supercilious censures. In this verse, he urges two arguments. The first is the common frailty incident to all men, which may be two ways urged. One, will you condemn them for that from which no men are exempted? The excuse of weakness and failings is the unhappy privilege of all mortal men. Or number two, will you not show them that tenderness which you need yourselves? You may also fail. We all of us offend in many things. The next argument, the difficulty of not sinning by the tongue. He that can do that can do anything in Christianity. So now he goes through the words of the verse. In many things we offend all. He says we, including himself, though an apostle of great holiness. Eusebius said he was for his virtue surnamed the Just, James the Just. And indeed, none is exempted, not the blessed virgin, who is taxed in Scripture for some slips, Luke 2, verse 49, John 2, 3, and 4. For that question, whether God can, by the singular assistance of grace, keep anyone in the animal and bodily life totally pure from sin, it is altogether curious, or you're inquisiting into something too far, and of no use and profit, God's pleasure being declared the other way. And to that other question, whether some very short or transient action of a renewed man, whether civil, moral, or natural, may not be without actual sin, I answer in these propositions. Number one, that in our deliberate actions, especially those which are moral, there is some mixture of sin. In this sense, you may take that Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. You may understand that that sinneth not in doing good, for he does not simply say, there is not a just man that sins not, but a just man that does good and sins not, etc. And to this purpose is that saying of Luther, so much upbraided by the papists, that the best works of the regenerate are sins, if examined by God, or in compared to his holiness and the requirement of perfectness and holiness. And Gregory the Great has a saying, or had a saying of the same sound and sense, that man's merit is but sin, and his righteousness unrighteousness, if it should be called to a strict account. Yea, the prophet Isaiah, before them both, that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6. No work of ours is so pure, but there is some taint and filth of sin cleaving to it, which, without a mediator, in the rigor of the law, would be damnable. So that though the essence of the work be good and holy, yet because of the fleshly adherences, it cannot any way undergo the strictness of divine judgment, man being in part holy and in part carnal, the effect cannot exceed the force of the cause. And as there is a mixture in the faculties and principles of operation, so there will be in the actions themselves, especially in actions religious, corrupt nature returning and recoiling with the more force against resolutions of duty. That was point number one. Number two, there may be, I conceive, an action so short that there is no room or scope for corruption to put forth itself, as in a sudden holy glance or thought, we may conceive a motion or lust of the spirit, or desire of the spirit, or renewed nature in itself, and as preceding a lust of the flesh, or the opposition of the old nature, which, though it be not perfectly, yet is purely holy. Besides, in some actions, the force and vigor of corrupt nature may be wholly or fully suspended by the power of God, as it is in conversion, in which divines say we are wholly or fully passive. And though God does not take away the power of resisting, yet he bridles it and suspends it, that corruption cannot put forth itself, but lies hid in its own root. Besides, in some actions which are merely natural, as in walking a step or two, there is not the least provocation to draw forth sin, and therefore I cannot but justly condemn that unnecessary rigor in some who say that a renewed man in every action, whether moral, civil, or natural, be it but the walking of two or three steps, does actually sin. A fond nicety, which, under the color of a deeper humility, destroys true humiliation. We need not make man more guilty. It is enough to humble us that in many things we offend all. But the devil loves to cheat men of true humility by that which is affected and strained. And when fancy invents supposed crimes, conscience is the less troubled for those which are real, curiosity being a kind of excuse for due remorse. Number three, those actions are not acceptable with God for their own sakes, partly because though they are pure or free from sin, yet they are not perfect, they might be more holy, and partly because they are done by a person that has a corrupt nature and is stained with the guilt of other actual sins, the least of which renders him obnoxious or liable to the curse of the whole law, James 2, verse 10. So that these actions also need a mediator, and as the Apostle says, where we know nothing by ourselves, we are not thereby justified, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Or as it is in Job 9, verse 3, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. For one such innocent action, there are a thousand stained and polluted. Another question may be whether there be not some sins which in their own nature are so foul that a child of God cannot fall into them. I answer, number one, there are some gross corruptions which are very contrary to grace, corruptions of the world, 2 Peter 2:20, sins that stink in the nostrils of nature. Therefore, the apostle says, the lusts of the flesh are manifest, Galatians 5:19, that is, to sense and reason, as adultery, drunkenness, etc., which nature has branded with marks of shame and contempt. Into these a child of God may fall, though rarely and very seldom. We have instances of Noah's drunkenness, Lot's incest, and David's adultery. Therefore, may conclude that the children of God do not only sin freely in thought, but sometimes foully in act. However, not usually, not but upon special temptation, they are not given to women or to wine. The usual practice is a note of God's hatred. A whore is a deep ditch, and he that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein, Proverbs 22:14. These sins, therefore, are not of usual incidence as wrath and worldliness and pride are. And number two, there are other sins which are extremely contrary to nature itself, as Sodom's bestiality, etc., into which a renewed man cannot fall, partly for the great dishonor such a fact would reflect upon religion, and partly because it is a note of God's tradition or giving up a man or woman to sin, Romans 1:26 and 27. These things are so far from being practiced by saints that they are not to be named amongst them, Ephesians 5, verse 3. He continues on with the verse, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. So here is the second argument. Bridling the tongue is a note of some perfection and effectual progress in grace. Offend not in word, that is, speaks only a known truth, and that seasonably, charitably, without vanity or folly or obscenity or rash oaths, as Gregory Nyssen fully expounded it, is a perfect man. You may take the words as a supposition, If any man avoid the evils of the tongue, I will make bold to call him a perfect man, such another as is not found among mortals. Thus we say often, when we propose an unlikely practice, he that could do this were a perfect man indeed. Or you may take it positively and assertively, and so it is another argument against supercilious censures. If you offend not in word, you are perfect, that is, upright and sincere. Those that are so, because they do not divide and balk with God, are expressed by the term perfect. Or else perfect is put here for some ripeness and growth in Christianity. In the Jewish discipline, there were two sorts of persons: beginners that did exercise themselves in virtuous actions and endeavors. Then there were others whom Philo calls perfect. They were those that had attained to somewhat and made some progress in the matters learned. Thus, perfect is taken in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. We speak wisdom among those that are perfect. However, weaklings are taken with toys, yet grown, mortified Christians will discern wisdom and sublimity in the plain preaching of Christ crucified. And this sense may be accommodated to this place. He that bridles his tongue is not a beginner or learner, one that tries experiments in religion, but a perfect man, or one that has made some toward a progress. The next words, and able to bridle the whole body. By body, Grotius understands the church, which is called the body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, and Ephesians 4, 12. And he makes the sense out thus: he that can bridle himself in disputation is able to govern the church, an exposition curious but strange to this context. Manton suggests that it's going too far and it's out of context here. By bridling the body is meant, then, governing all his other actions, which are expressed here by the term body, because they are acted by the members of the body, eyes, hands, feet, etc. Why he pitches so much weight upon this matter of governing the tongue, I shall show you in the observations, which he starts now, observation number one. So why does James, I guess, pitch so much weight here? Observation number one: none are absolutely freed and exempted from sinning. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The doctrine of the Catharists is a lying doctrine. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Solomon makes a challenge to all the world. Many may say so boldly, but who can say so truly? All of us offend in many things, and many of us in all things. There is in all a cursed root of bitterness, which God does mortify, but not nullify. It is cast down, but not cast out. Like the wild fig tree or ivy in the wall, cut off stump, body, bough, and branches, yet some strings or other will sprout out again till the wall be plucked down. God will have it so till we come to heaven. Well then, number one, walk with more caution. You carry a sinning heart about you. As long as there is fuel for a temptation, we cannot be secure. He that has gunpowder about him will be afraid of sparkles. Number two, censure with the more tenderness. Give every action the allowance of human frailty. Galatians 6, verse 1. We all need forgiveness. Without grace, you might fall into the same sins. Number three, be the more earnest with God for grace. God will keep you still dependent and beholden to his power. Who shall deliver me? Romans chapter 7. Number four, magnify the love of God with the more praise. Paul groans under his corruptions, Romans 7, latter end, and then admires the happiness of those that are in Christ, Romans 8, verse 1. They have so many sins, and yet none are damnable. Observation number two, the sins of the best are many. The apostle says, we offend. God would not abolish and destroy all at once. There is a prayer against outward enemies, Psalm 59, verse 11, slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O God, our shield. He would not have them utterly destroyed, but some relics preserved as a memorial. So God deals in respect of sin. It is brought down, but not wholly or fully slain. Something is still left as a monument of divine grace, as Peter of Alexandria, when he destroyed the rest of the idols, left one that was most monstrous and misshapen to put them in mind of their former idolatry. God will still honor free grace. The condition of his own people is mixed, light checkered with darkness. Those that walk in the light may stumble. Oh, then, number one, be not altogether dismayed at the sight of failings. A godly person observed that Christians were usually to blame for three things. They seek for that in themselves which they can only find in Christ, for that in the law which shall only be had in the gospel, and that upon earth which shall only be enjoyed in heaven. We complain of sin, and when shall the earthly estate be free? You should not murmur, but run to your advocate, Christ. You complain, and so do all that have the first fruits of the Spirit, 1 Peter 5, verse 9, all these things are accomplished in your brethren that are in the flesh. They are all troubled with a busy devil, a corrupt heart, and a naughty world. Number two, however, bewail these failings, the evils that abound in your hearts, in your duties, that you cannot serve God as entirely as you served Satan. Your evil works were merely evil, but your good works are not purely good. There your heart was poured out, Jude verse 11. Here it is restrained. There is filthiness in your righteousness, Isaiah 69. Observation number three, to be able to bridle the tongue is an argument of some growth and happy progress in grace. You shall see not only our apostle, but the scripture everywhere makes it a matter of great weight and moment. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Upon the right or ill using of it, a man's safety does depend. And lest you should think the scripture only intends temporal safety or ruin, see Matthew 12:37, by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words condemned. One of the prime things that shall be brought forth to judgment are your words. So Proverbs 13:3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. He intimates a similitude of a city besieged. To open the gates betrays the safety of it. All watch and ward is about the gate. So the tongue is the gate or door of the soul by which it goes out in converse and communication. To keep it open or loose guarded lets in an enemy, which proves the death of the soul. So in other places, it is made the great argument and sign of spiritual and holy prudence. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words there wanteth or lacks not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Empty vessels are full of sound. Discreet silence or a wise ordering of speech is a token of grace. So Proverbs 17:27, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. In the original, it is of a cool spirit, not rash and hot, ready to pour out his soul in wrath. So David makes it to be a great argument or sign of our interest in the promises. Psalm 34, verse 13, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. That is the first direction. So elsewhere he makes it the character of a godly man, Psalm 15, verse 3. I have heaped up these scriptures that the matter of keeping the tongue may not seem light and trivial. The Spirit of God, you see, gives exhortation upon exhortation and spends many scriptures upon this argument. There were also special reasons why our apostles should be so much in pressing it. Number one, because this was the sin of that age, as appears by the frequent dissuasions from vain boasting of themselves and detracting from others in the first and second chapters, and it is a high point of grace not to be snared with the evils of our own times. Number two, it is the best discovery of the heart. Speech is the express image of it. Matthew 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When the heart is full, it overflows in speech. The story of some Greek or Latin words is common. Speak that I may see you. So Socrates said, I guess, to a fair boy. We know metals by their tinkling. Psalm 37, verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh judgment, for the law of the Lord is in his heart. Good men will be always discovering themselves and giving vent to the fullness of their hearts. Number three, it is the hypocrite's sin. They abstain from grosser actions, but usually offend in their words, in boasting professions, and proud censures. See James 1:26. Number four, all of us are apt to offend with the tongue many ways. Most of a man's sins are in his words. One reckons up 24 several sins of the tongue, and yet the number may be increased. Lying, railing, swearing, ribaldry, scoffing, quarreling, deceiving, boasting, tattling, etc. At first, indeed, there was no other sin in society but lying, but now to how many evils does this one member subscribe? It is observable that when the apostle gives us the anatomy of wickedness in all the members of the body, he stays longest on the organs of speech and goes over them all. Romans 3:13-15, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues have they used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, etc. There is much need, you see, of reforming and polishing this member, the tongue. So Proverbs 12:13, the snare of the wicked is the transgression of his lips, that is, not only by which he takes others, but by which he is taken himself to his own ruin and destruction. Number five, it is a sin into which we usually and easily fall, partly by reason of that quick intercourse that is between the tongue and the heart. We sin in an instant, and partly because speech is a human act which is performed without labor, and so we sin that way incognitantly, without noting or judging it. Our tongues are our own. Psalm 12, verse 4. Such natural actions are performed without thinking of the weight and consequence of them, and partly because the evils of the tongue are very pleasing, marvelously compliant with nature. Well then, take care, not only of your actions, but your speeches. Psalm 39, verse 1. I said I would take heed to my ways, lest I offend with my tongue. He would take heed to the whole course of his life, but chiefly watch his tongue. Iniquity and offense was likely to shoot forth soonest that way. Next to keeping our hearts, Solomon bids us to keep our tongues. Proverbs 4:23-24. Keep thy heart with all diligence, then put away a froward mouth and perverse lips. First the heart, then the tongue, then the foot, verse 26. Now consider, number one, your speeches are noted. Xenophon would have all speeches written to make men more serious. They are recorded, James 2, verse 12. Every idle word, I-D-L-E, is brought into judgment, Matthew 12, verse 36. Light words weigh heavy in God's balance. Number two, they are punished. Psalm 64, verse 8, their own tongue shall fall upon them. Better a mountain should fall upon you than the weight of your own tongue. Origen observes, out of that expression which intimates that the rich man desired a drop of to cool his tongue, in Luke 16:24, that his tongue was punished because he had sinned most with his tongue, but the expression there intends only ease and comfort. Other places are more clear. See Proverbs 14:3, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. We boast and insult, God will make it a rod to scourge us. It is not a sword, but a rod, because God will punish contempt with contempt, both in this life and that to come. Number three, consider what a vile thing it is to abuse the tongue to strife, censure, or insulting. The tongue is called the glory of man in the Psalms. Awake, my glory, Psalm 57, verse 8. It should not accommodate such vile uses and purposes. We pervert it from its proper use. God made it to celebrate his own praise, to convey the holy conceptions of the soul to others. Man's excellency should not be thus debased. Better be dumb or quiet or silent than of a wicked tongue. Number four, it is not of small regard that God in nature would show that he has set bounds to the tongue. He has hedged it in with a row of teeth. Other organs are double. We have two eyes, two ears, but one tongue. Children have not a use of their tongue naturally till they have a use of reason. Certainly, therefore, it was never intended to serve passion and pride and every idle, I-D-L-E, humor. Now for apt remedies. Number one, get a pure heart. There is the tongue's treasury. There is the tongue's treasury and storehouse. A good man is always ready to discourse, not forced by the company, but because the law of God is in his heart. Proverbs 15, verse 7, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish is not so. By virtue of the opposition, it should be the tongue of the foolish, but whatever is in the tongue comes from the heart. His heart does but incline his tongue. A stream rises not above the fountain. Out of the heart comes blasphemies and evil speakings, Matthew 15, verse 19. Number two, remedy, watch and guard speech. Psalm 39, verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my tongue. I said, that is, I took up such a resolution. Nay, he says, he would keep his mouth as with a bridle, especially when the wicked were before him. The tongue had need be restrained with force and watchfulness, for it is quick and ready to bring forth every wicked conception. You must not only watch over it, but bridle it. It is good to break the force of these constraints within us and to suffocate and choke them in the first conception. David, though enraged, would keep in his spirit as with a bridle. Pambus, in the tripartite history, was long in learning of this lesson. So see Proverbs 30, verse 32, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or hast thought evil, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, that is, to bridle and stifle those thoughts of anger, revenge, or any other ill design. Do not deal too softly with unruly evils, but strongly resist and compress them. This rule should chiefly be observed in worship. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, be not rash with thy mouth. Our words should be more advised. A hasty carelessness engages to sin. The preacher sought out words. Certainly in worship, we should see our thoughts ere or before they escape from us. Number three, all our endeavors are nothing. Go to God. So you can try all this on your own, but it'll avail nothing. We need to go to God for help in this area. Psalm 141, verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. He desires God to keep him from speaking amiss when he was in deep afflictions. It is God alone that can tame the tongue. Desire the custody of his spirit. Proverbs 16, verse 1, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. When the heart is prepared, the tongue may falter. In preaching and praying, we are sometimes stopped in the midst of the work, though the matter be meditated. The saints sometimes desire God to open their mouths, Ephesians 6, 19, and Psalm 50, verse 15, and sometimes to shut it. He does all in this matter. So God is the one that does it all in the matter of keeping our tongues and our hearts. Number four, remedy, that you may not offend in your words, let them be oftener employed about holy uses. It is not enough to abstain from evil speaking. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. So Ephesians 5 verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, but rather giving of thanks. That is, thankfully remembering your sweet experiences. You may have joy, if Christians, in other things. You may communicate to one another your experiences of God, and that is better mirth than foolish jesting. As we must then avoid the evil of the tongue, so we must commune one with another more fruitfully, quickening one another to a sweet apprehension of the benefits of God. The spouse's lips dropped honeycomb, Canticles or Song of Solomon chapter 4. Many possibly avoid conferences grossly evil, or their from their mouths or foul speaking, but how slow are we to good? Solomon, that describes the sad effects of an evil tongue, does also everywhere discover the fruits of a good tongue. For a taste, take these places. Proverbs 10, verse 20, the tongue of the just is as choice silver, not only as it is purged from the dross of vanity and lies and filthy speaking, but because of the worth and benefit of it. In another place, he says it is the tree of life, Proverbs 11:30, whose leaves are medicinable. And Proverbs 12:18, the tongue of the wise is health. All which should shame us because we are so backward in holy discourse to refresh and heal one another. And out of the whole we may learn, or the entire thing we may learn, that Christianity does not take away the use of speech, but rule it, and does not make us dumb or silent in converse, but gracious in our speaking. All right, and that is the end of verse number 2. And Lord willing, we will go on next time. But until then, go in seeking God for a holy and pure and righteous heart, and equally applicable to our mouths, a holy and righteous and pure, speaking edifications to one another by the power of his changing might in our hearts, and bridling the body and ruling it as a Christian should be. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.